Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we are talking about the millennial kingdom. We noted last hour on our chart of prophecy that the millennial kingdom occurs just following the return of Christ after the tribulation period. And I think we established that pretty well last hour, that it is after the tribulation. It's not now, as some say. That group is called amillennial, that view the millennial kingdom as being completely allegorical, and that kingdom exists in the hearts of believers. In last hour, we looked at several passages that where God promised David not a kingdom over hearts, but a political kingdom over the world. Here's our outline of chapter 20 again. We looked at the binding of Satan last hour. This hour we'll look at the resurrection in verse 4 through 6. And that resurrection, again, is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation believers. And we'll see that. The final rebellion in 7 through 9 that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And the judgment of Satan in verse 10, where Satan is thrown into the abyss to join the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then the great white throne judgment is the judgment of unbelievers. Last hour, we just looked at the binding of Satan. First, he was bound in a place called the abyss, which is the place where demons are restrained. And the reason he was bound is so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And the duration of his binding will be 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. So he will be released at the end of that time. And there's a very important reason why he has to be released at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we'll see that. It's very important. Now, we didn't look at the first resurrection, so let's just bomb through that review there, because we didn't get to it last hour. So this hour, we'll look at the first resurrection. Now, again, people have an idea. If you came up to the average Joe on the street and talked about resurrection, they would think that there's one big resurrection where everybody is resurrected and you have to be judged. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you can go to heaven. Otherwise, you have to go to hell. And that's just as far from what the Bible says about resurrection as you can possibly get. Resurrection is a program. It's not a single event. There are two kinds or categories of resurrection, but there are several events that take up those categories. The first category is the resurrection of believers, and this is what we're going to be looking at. It's called the first resurrection. That's a category. In the Bible, there's really no second resurrection as a term. There's only a second death. But the first program, or the first resurrection program, consists of several events. It'll be, and then the resurrection of unbelievers will be one event. That's the second category. So we have two categories: resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers. Now this harmonizes with John 5:28, where it's talking about categories, not single events. Look at John 5 and verse 28, where it says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So two categories. There's the ones who did the good deeds. That's talking about believers, by the way. And the ones who did the bad deeds, talking about unbelievers. Why do I say that? Well, some people get real excited about this verse and say, well, that's teaching salvation by works, isn't it? The ones that did the good deeds, they're the ones that go to heaven, and the ones that did the bad deeds, they're the ones that go to hell. So that's a works program. Well, look back up at verse 24, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So it's very clear, Jesus just made this statement that the one who believes God has eternal life. He already has it. He's not going to get it sometime in the future. He has it already. Well, how does this jive then with verse 28 and 29? Well, it very easily. When it says the ones who did good deeds, that's describing believers. It's not a requirement, it's a description. Believers are characterized by doing good deeds. And it's talking about a class of people. Sure, there may be believers who backslide. There may be believers who don't do good deeds. But that's not what this context is talking about at all. It's describing the ones who did good deeds is a description of believers. And the ones who did bad deeds is a description of unbelievers. Now, in theological terms, we call these two kind of verses either descriptive verses or prescriptive verses. A descriptive verse just describes something. A prescriptive verse indicates a course of action. So this is just a description of believers. How would you describe believers? Well, they're the ones that did the good deeds, according to John here. So, two categories of resurrection, the believers and the unbelievers. First resurrection consists of, as I said, several different events. And the first one is the first fruits. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15:23. 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll recall, 1 Corinthians 15 is what we call the resurrection chapter in the Bible because it deals with the subject of resurrection. The Corinthians had a problem. There were some of them down there that didn't believe in resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells them, if you don't believe in resurrection, then you know what? Jesus isn't raised. And if he isn't raised, then your faith is worthless because that resurrection of Jesus is what proves that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. So if Jesus is still in his grave, like the National Geographic Channel, or was it the History Channel, that had that special not too long ago about finding Jesus' body in a tomb or something like that. If that's the case, then our faith is in vain. Because we have no proof that God was satisfied. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:20 then talks about Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection program. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he's the first fruits. Now, first fruit, if you'll remember in the Old Testament worship system, the first fruits was the first sheaf of grain, and they brought that to the temple, and what it symbolized was that the harvest was ready. We have this first sheaf of ripe grain. That means the harvest is ready. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he was resurrected. He was the first fruits. It means everything's ready. And he was the proof of that, that there will be resurrection. Now it says down in verse 23, but each in his own order. So it's saying here that there's a progression of resurrection. It's not a one-time event. It's a series of events. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So the word order here is interesting. It says each in his own order. Order is the Greek word tagma, and it means company or troop or rank. It's a military metaphor. So what we have a picture of is the events of the first resurrection are viewed as marching soldiers or marching battalions, a well-organized system of marching. Think of a parade. Remember, you know how they group off the parade into chunks of soldiers? I don't know what they call that, but formations, okay. Well, they march along all in very good order, and they're all where they ought to be. And that's how the first resurrection is viewed, as marching in order. And Christ was the first fruit. And then look, it goes on to say, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. You see the sequence here? After that. After that is a word, epeta, that means a lapse of time of undesignated duration. So we don't know. It doesn't mean 2 weeks. It doesn't mean 2,000 years. It doesn't mean a million years. It just means an unknown duration of time. So after him, there will be another. And that's the church age saints. And that here it says, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And the coming here isn't talking about the second advent. It's talking about that event that we call the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And we find that. And it's another part of the program of the first resurrection. And verse 16, well, let's start back at verse 13 and get the context here. That's where the paragraph starts. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now remember, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a very short time, probably even a month or less. And during that time, he had taught the Thessalonians about Christ's return. Well, he didn't have time to complete that teaching. As you'll recall, he had to get out of Thessalonica in a somewhat of a hurry. And he didn't have time to complete his teaching there. So they're thinking, wow, Christ is coming to get us. He could come any day. They believed in the doctrine of imminence, just like we do. He could come any day. And then something happened. Well, my father passed away. And they didn't have the teaching as, well, what's going to happen to him? How, you know, he's going to miss out on this resurrection program, on this rapture program. And Paul writes to assure them that that's not true. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he's correcting them on their doctrine. He said, don't worry about the ones who have fallen asleep, and that's a metaphor for physical death. Don't worry about those guys, because Jesus is going to bring them with him when he returns. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's a resurrection of the deceased believers at the rapture, where their bodies will be reunited with their soul and spirit. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's the second event in the program of the resurrection of believers. First was Christ, the first fruits. Now the church age believers when Christ returns. Well, why would he take the church age believers? Because that 70th week of Daniel deals with nation Israel, not the church. So the tribulation begins then. And that's dealing with nation Israel, not the church. You go back to Revelation 20, and we'll talk about the tribulation saints. When do they get raised or resurrected? That's verse 3 through 5. That's what we're looking at in our context. And verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are the ones who were killed or died during the tribulation period. How do I know that? Well, verse 4 says they're the ones who didn't worship the beast or his image. And the beast and his image was only present in the tribulation period. So that dates this group of believers as being the believers of the tribulation period. The same for the mark of the beast. That's not an issue now, is it? We don't have mark of the beast. So church age believers aren't included here. Church age believers are already gone because they were taken at the rapture of the church. Now, if you look back at Daniel 12, like I said, we really have to skip around to put all this stuff together, but it really does fit together perfectly. And then someday we'll have gone through all the books of the Bible, God willing, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so we'll know the context of every reference that we go to. That's what we're working on here. And we're doing pretty good. You know that Revelation is the last book of the New Testament, but it's also, that means I've completed teaching the entire New Testament. Now, don't count the Gospels because they're Old Testament, but we've come a long ways. Anyway, in Daniel 12, in verse 1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Okay, so there's a resurrection, and it's talking about Daniel's people, that's nation Israel, the Old Testament believers. Now, how can I date that? Well, it says, at that time. What time is that talking about? What was Daniel 9 talking about? It's talking about the Antichrist, remember? It says he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountains. Verse 40 and forward are talking about the closing events of the tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon. Remember, we studied that just a while back. And when the end comes to the beast, 45, it says he will pitch at the tents of his royal pavilion, and that's the Antichrist we're talking about, between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So Antichrist then comes to his end. And what was that? We saw that he was thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. Verse 12 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard," so on and so forth, and it talks about the resurrection of Old Testament saints. So I take it that the Old Testament saints are resurrected after the tribulation along with the tribulation saints. Now stop, does that make sense? Sure it does, because what is the tribulation? It's the 70th week of Daniel. So it makes sense that those two groups would be resurrected together because they're all basically Old Testament saints. Even in the tribulation period, they're Old Testament saints because the church is gone and now God is dealing with Israel again, just like the Old Testament, to complete the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now that's getting a little confusing there. The Old Testament goes better with the tribulation. So these guys are resurrected together. Now, if we keep this distinction between the Old Testament, the tribulation, and the church, it solves a lot of problems in Bible study. It's called dispensationalism, and it solves a lot of the difficulties of interpreting the Bible. Now, just for completeness, I'm going to put the unsaved dead in here. And this is not the first resurrection, but it's a resurrection of the unsaved dead. And that's in Revelation 20 and verse 5. So we have the church age believers who are raised at the rapture. We have the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who are resurrected just after the tribulation. And now in verse 5 it says, "The rest of the dead." Who's left? The unbelievers. Right, Bert? It's the unbelievers. That's all that's left. So that's why I say that the judgment at the great white throne consists only of unbelievers, because all the believers are already been resurrected. We'll have more on this in a later class. But just on our chart here, I shouldn't use green for that. Anyway, here's the resurrection program. Christ, the first fruits, and that's just following the cross. Church age believers, at that event we call the rapture. Old Testament and tribulation saints after the tribulation, and unbelievers at the end of the millennium, because we'll see it's 1,000 years later, the rest of the dead. So that's the resurrection program. It's not simply one event, it's a program of events. Now, can anybody look at this chart and see something missing? Is there a group missing here? I'll give you a hint. Exactly. The people born during the millennial kingdom, when are they resurrected? First off, I don't believe that believers will die during the millennial kingdom. So come to the end of the millennial kingdom, here are these believers who are physically alive. And what happens to them? Because remember 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that this body can't inherit. You know, we have a physical body and an immortal body, and this mortal cannot put on the immortal. So I take it, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I just have to infer that there will be an event similar to the rapture of the church at the end of the millennium, where the believers of the millennial kingdom receive their glorified bodies, because they have to be prepared for eternity. Now, I can't prove that with a passage, because there is no passage that deals with that. But I don't believe any believers will die during the millennium. But at the end of that time, I believe there will be a rapture-like event where they receive their glorified bodies, because they have to have glorified bodies to be prepared for eternity. Let's move on now to believers in the millennium. What part do believers have in the millennial kingdom? And that's in verse 4 through 6 in Revelation 24. And we're overlapping a bit here. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Then they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so we have all of those who have believed in Christ throughout history up until that point will reign with him in the millennial kingdom. First he says in verse 4, then I saw thrones. Those on the thrones exercising judgment are the glorified believers. Look at Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is talking about the future history again, just like Daniel 2 did, only Daniel 7 again talking about it from a Jewish standpoint. And it says in verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And that horn is the little horn, or the Antichrist. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So those saints, and that's talking about the Old Testament believers, are going to be taking part in the judgment or ruling of the millennial kingdom. Now we saw up in Revelation 20 that the tribulation saints were on the thrones. So we have Old Testament believers, we have tribulation saints, and now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is about, well, every chapter in 1 Corinthians is about a problem at the church in Corinth. And chapter 6 talks about their problem with frivolous lawsuits. I mean, apparently they were suing each other over silly things. Now, we wouldn't know anything about that in our society, would we? If we spill a cup of coffee for McDonald's, we can sue them in frivolous lawsuits. And believers were doing that with each other, you know. I mean, he called me a bad name, and it caused mental anguish. I need money for that. So what is the Apostle Paul say to them? He says in verse 1 to 3, he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So he's saying, and this is talking about frivolous things, not, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says if another believer shoots you in the foot that you can't have them prosecuted. That's not what it's talking about. So he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So Paul uses that as an argument. It's that, you know, one day you're going to sit in judgment. Well, what day is that? The millennial kingdom. So in the coming kingdom, angels will be under our authority. Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, this is, knowing this is to have an effect on our life right now. This isn't just academic knowledge that we can say, oh, well, I know the book of 1 Corinthians or I know the book of Revelation. This is to have an effect on our life. Because verse 4 says, so, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you, or is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with a brother, and that before unbelievers. So it's to have an effect on our life. Now, is this frightening to anybody like it is to me? I'm going to have authority over people. And in fact, it says we're going to rule with a rod of iron. I'm going to have the authority to punish. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Keep something in mind. We'll be glorified at that time. So it won't be our old sinful selves that's doing the judging. It'll be our glorified selves. So take a little comfort in that, because I know that if I had to judge being the person I am, I might judge on who's the prettiest or something. We're human. When we get to the millennial kingdom, we'll be glorified. So it's not quite as scary as it sounds. One of the founding fathers, and I forget which one it was, made the statement that a good man never takes pleasure in ruling other people. And I forget, Thomas Jefferson maybe? One of the founding fathers said that. And that's the way I feel, even being the pastor of the church, and I'm responsible. It's my job to be responsible. It's my job to feed my flock, and it's my job to protect my flock. And I take it very seriously, but even that is kind of scary. But this is going to be so much more, and we'll all be involved in it. Now we're at, look at Revelation 2, and this is talking to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2, in verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. So that's talking about us, believers. Rule with a rod of iron. Scary thoughts. Revelation 20 now, which is actually the chapter we're studying if you've forgotten today because we've been all over the place. Revelation 24, and that just tells us that those who are martyred in the tribulation, those who die during the tribulation, who are believers, will also be included in this group. And we've read that verse several times. The martyrs, in verse 4, we get a little information about them. Why were they martyred? Why were believers killed during the tribulation period? And there's four reasons given here. And the first is the testimony of Jesus. They knew the gospel. That's kind of rare in churches today. But these guys are the ones who knew the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And that everybody is a sinner. So we all need this salvation. And Jesus Christ provided it because he died on the cross and paid that penalty. They're martyred because of the Word of God. Not only did they know the gospel, but they persisted in their Bible study. They persisted with regard to truth. Now, we can't identify with these, can we? Have you ever been had your life threatened because of your testimony? We can't identify. We don't have our lives threatened for teaching God's Word. They hadn't worshipped the beast. So not only were they knew the gospel, they kept studying the Word, and they didn't take part in the false religious system. And they had not received the mark of the beast. Now this one I sometimes kind of wonder about. You know, without the mark of the beast, in the tribulation period, you can't buy or sell anything. So everything you get has to be black market. So there's going to have to be an underground of believers, I take it, that will have a black market established to get food to each other and help each other. But they put truth at a higher priority than even material comfort. That's what these guys are going to be like during the tribulation. They put truth at a higher priority than even material comfort. Now, we all prioritize things. And my predecessor here, the man who taught me what I know, that's him on the back wall, his name is Chester McCulley, if you haven't been here for a while. Anyway, he told me, we used to swap stories about people who left the church, you know, and they'd leave the church and then you'd run into them at the mall or something. And they always felt like they had to explain why they left, you know. And he came up with the best one of all time. He said, he ran into one lady and she said, I'm sorry I left the church, but I had to walk my dog on Sundays. You know, that's pretty good. I think she should have kept her mouth shut because it bothered Chester. You throw your hands up in the air, you know. And she'd been a member for a long time. So it doesn't matter, you know, if your notebook is that thick, we have to keep at it or that something's going to happen. If you're not moving forward, you're going to backslide. Now, the beatitude in verse 5, or the rest of the dead in verse 5, where it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is the believers. It says the rest of the dead didn't come to life till 1,000 years were over. So this is the first one we're talking about here. So we have Christ, the first fruits, we have the church, we have Old Testament believers and tribulation believers, and the rest of the dead are all unbelievers, and they will spend eternity in hell. They're not put there yet. They will be after the judgment, and we'll have more about this at the end of chapter 20, that what I referred to as the great white throne judgment, judgment of unbelievers. Now in verse 6 we have a beatitude where it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all the ones that are participants of the first resurrection, Christ, church age believers, Old Testament believers, tribulation believers, all of those will participate and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the reason I call this a beatitude is because the word blessed here, and there's two words translated blessed, and you can make a distinction that I make the distinction by saying blessed or blessed. Blessed is the word that's used in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is the peacemaker, and so on and so forth. That's the word we have here. It's the word makarios. Makarios means happy or fortunate. Now, blessed, eulogitas, means that's the word that's used of God. He is blessed. It means well spoken of, literally, eulogitas. Anyway, we have the other word, the beatitude word. So blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So we're happy. We are holy. Hagios means set apart to God. There's a negative aspect of this that makes us happy. The second death doesn't have any power over us. And the second death is hell. Look at 20 down at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And that's what we commonly refer to as hell. So what's the believer's place in all of this? Well, in verse 6, it says, but they will be priests of God. A priest is one who has access to God. Remember, a priest has access to God. So they minister, we minister and serve in the very presence of God. And rulers will also reign with Christ during that 1,000 year. And throughout eternity, in fact, 1,000 year reign is only the first phase in the eternal kingdom. But once the 1,000 years are up, the rulership won't mean what it did before because there will be nothing to punish. During the millennial kingdom, there will be unbelievers. There will be no overt sin, but there will be unbelievers. So the 1,000 year reign, and if we look at this section down to about verse 10 or even 9, it doesn't get a lot of attention here, does it? In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, just this one little section. I think John doesn't elaborate too much on the millennial kingdom because it's all through the Old Testament. And probably his readers were quite familiar with what the kingdom was going to be like. And we looked at a little bit of it in Isaiah. But all through the Old Testament, you can read about conditions during this millennial kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the mountain represents a kingdom in the Old Testament, in the prophetic scriptures. So the kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, just for your interesting facts file, Isaiah 2:4 is engraved at the United Nations headquarters. I don't think they understand it quite, but it is there. They think they're going to accomplish that. Yeah, okay. I guess we'll stop here then and look at the final rebellion, or start with the final rebellion next time. And this is going to show us that there will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. Even with Satan bound, even with no overt sin, there will be unbelievers. Now remember, at the end of the tribulation, everybody who's alive is a believer. Only believers enter the kingdom. But then people are born, and there will be unbelievers born. And they are still children of Adam. They still have a sin nature. Even though their environment is perfect, and even though Satan is bound, there will still be unbelievers during the millennium. Think about that during this week, and we'll look at it, final rebellion, next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for these verses telling us what will take place. We pray that as we study these verses that we can learn from them more about you, and in doing so, that we can make our decisions biblical decisions, and we can focus our minds where they should be focused, and in doing so, live a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.